Okay. Well, I had to get the recorder going there. I about forgot. But anyway, we'll be in Genesis chapter 16. And if you remember over the past several weeks, what we've been looking at Abram. We've been looking at Lot, a few different things about them. And in the past several weeks, Abram has been the hero. We've seen that he rescued Lot, that he won battles, that he refused earthly gain whenever the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah offered him all the spoils of the battle. We saw that he worshiped God whenever Melchizedek came and he gave tithes of all. Then we also seen that he received the covenant and the blessings, and that's what we looked at last week as God appeared to him and gave him the covenant. And so anyway, as we look at all these things with Abram, he seemed like he was kind of at a mountaintop experience there. Everything was going good for him. Everything was what we would hope it would be for us. We kind of see that he was almost like a super Christian, so to speak, at that time. And so today we're going to be looking at chapter 16, and we get into a place in Abram's life that I'm sure that he regretted. If there's ever a time that Abram could go back and say, I really wish that never would have happened, or I wish that I wouldn't have done that, chapter 16's it. And I think all of us have times that we would go back and change if we could. We have regrets and mistakes and whatnot. And so we can relate to Abraham in that. But as is the case with a lot of the Bible characters, whenever they mess up big. And that's what happened with Abram. And so anyway, with where we're at here in Genesis chapter 16, I'm going to go ahead and read through the chapter, and then we're going to look at some things about this, hopefully be a help to us, and see how things go, okay? But anyway, Genesis chapter 16, beginning with verse number 1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my handmaid, or go unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my handmaid and my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou Lord, or Thou God, seest me. For she said, Have I also looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So, we see pretty quickly the mistake that Abram made here. We see that it's been, in what we read there, it had been 10 years since Abram, Sarah, and all their family arrived in Canaan. If you remember, they left Ur. We're not sure when it was that they left Ur, how old that Abram was. But he went from Ur to Haran and stayed in Haran for a while. And then whenever he went to Haran, after he was there for a while, he left there at 75 years of age. And he came to Canaan there while he's 75 years old. And so we find here they've been there 10 years in Canaan. And all this time has passed, yet Abram still doesn't own any land. He still doesn't have any children. He doesn't have an heir. He doesn't have a son. And so these times of waiting was hard for them. And likewise for us, times of waiting is hard. With our social distancing, with our quarantine, I know Anna's still working, Kev's still working, but and Daisy's working. She's not on here yet, but she's still working. Chris is still working, but the rest of us are kind of quarantined away, and even the ones who are still working are waiting and saying, well, when's things going to turn back to normal? So we know what waiting is all too well right now, right?
Yeah.
But for Abram and Sarah, it was a hard thing for them to wait because, for one, they weren't getting any younger. And whenever they were in this time of waiting, as I said, it was very hard. So during these times, it tests our faith. It tests our patience whenever we're waiting. And we know, or at least give mental assent to the fact that God knows exactly what He's doing and that He has reasons for what He does. But all at the same time, we're kind of in the dark about it. We're trying to make our best guess. We're trying to figure it all out while we wait. And as we grow impatient, we think that something should be happening by now. And that's kind of where Abram was at. He was there waiting. He was there saying, okay, something should be happening. Surely by now, I should own some property. I should have a child. Something should be going on by now. But as of this time, nothing was going on. And so I think this goes along pretty perfectly with our study that we've been doing on Sunday morning in our series, Real Christianity. And what I mean by that, we're going to see that in Abraham's life, that God had revealed His plans, or at least the end of His plans, to Abram. He said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to create a great people from you. I'm going to give you a large land, and all the world's going to be blessed by you. And so that was a wonderful end. That was what was going to happen. But what wasn't revealed was everything that would take place between where he was at and where he was going to be. And so that was the hard part for him. And so with us, we're kind of in the same boat. As Abraham had to just trust God and depend on God to take him from where he was at that point in time in Canaan to being a multitude, being a blessing to everyone, to all of those things that God had promised, he had to trust, he had to depend, and that's where we're at. We know what God's eventually going to do with us. We know that He has a promise that we're going to be perfect one day, that we're going to be in heaven one day, that He's going to bring all of these things about. But we see that we're far from being perfect right now. We don't have a glorified body. We don't have a perfect nature. We aren't what we want to be right now, and the waiting game gets rough on us. And so with Abram, he wanted a lot quicker results. He got impatient waiting on God's plan. And so he came about trying to bring God's plan by fleshly means. And that's what we end up doing as well, is we try to bring about God's plan by fleshly means also. Mm-hmm. And so we're trying to produce fake fruit. We're trying to make ourselves more godly. We end up being whited sepulchers if we're not careful. We paint ourselves up and make us look good, but inside there hasn't been a whole lot of change. And so we can kind of see a good parallel in that. And so it's a picture of the average Christian life for us. Average, not the Christian life that God intends for us, but it tends to be the average one for us. And just like us, Abraham makes a big mess of trying to accomplish God's plan in man's way, and that's what we tend to do as well, is do God's plan in man's way. And there's churches and religions all over the world that's doing the very same thing. They've got an idea. God has laid out in His Word what He wants done, but then they try to figure out themselves how to get it done. And we've got to be careful not to fall into that trap, because even I myself, I'm guilty of that, of saying, okay, I know what God wants to do. I know what the end of all this is, but how do I bring it to pass? How do I make it happen? And I make a mess whenever I do that. And so we're going to see that through this passage that we've read here tonight. And so we're going to look at this chapter verse by verse, and hopefully there are several things that we can learn, several big takeaways from this passage. We'll start out in the first, just the first three verses there. Is the sound doing okay for everyone? Everybody hear me? Okay. So anyway, in Genesis 16 verses 1 through 3 that we just read there a moment ago, I'll just kind of go down through this and give a little bit of overview of what's going on here. I know we're fairly familiar with the story, but I want to bring some things out as I go along. But anyway, Sarah knew the promises of God, but as the years went by, her faith tended to wane. Like I said, it's been several years, right? It had been a good long time since they left Ur of the Chaldees. It had been at least 10 years that they'd been in Canaan. And so her faith began to wane a little bit, to taper off. And so she began to look around and she considered what she could see with her limited understanding. She kind of took inventory, so to speak, and she knew what the plan was. She knew what they were going to become, and she looked around and she saw a lot of things that were greatly lacking. And so she looked, and she obviously was not going to give Abram a son. And at 85 years old, he was almost past being able to produce a child himself, or at least in her own mind. Because think of that yourself. I know the ages are a little bit different back then than what they are now, because Abraham ended up living to be about 175 years old, right? And so if you figure living twice as long as the average person now, I guess he would have been child producing years a little bit longer. But at 85 years old, you don't normally think of an 85-year-old being able to father a child, right? And so Sarah's looking at him and she says, well, he's almost past being able to produce a child. I'm definitely not able to produce a child. And so she probably thought to herself that the promise that Abraham was going to be the one to have a child, it never said anything about Sarah, did it? God said to Abram, you're going to have a child. You're going to be the father of a great nation. But Sarah was never mentioned in any of that. And so Sarah starts to kind of deconstruct this, try to think things through in her mind. And as nothing was said about her, maybe she was the one that was standing in the way. Maybe she was the problem, and Abram could have a child with somebody else. And so maybe that is what God meant. Maybe that's what she thought while she was trying to figure it all out on her own, that someone else was the answer. And so it's obvious to us that she was the one that was intended to have the child, because she was his wife. I mean, common sense tells us God comes to Abram and says, you're going to have a child. Who do you think the mother is going to be? Abram's wife. But in her confusion and her attempt to try to figure this out on her own, she kind of throws common sense out the window. She kind of leaves these things that we think should be pretty obvious, and she starts looking at other options. And so anyway, even though it's obvious to us that she's the mother, we have to cut her just a little bit of a break, because after all, how many times have we had a stupid idea just because of confusion and desperation? You ever do that? You get really stuck in a hard spot and you do something incredibly stupid to try to overcome it. I've done it several times. I've been in a hard spot and tried to overcome it and end up making it worse. And that's kind of what they did here. I read a quote while I was studying, and it said that faith, this is a definition of faith that they put, that faith is living without scheming. Faith is living without scheming. And I thought on that for a little while. And there's a lot to that. Because whenever we lack faith, what we end up doing is we begin scheming. And what I mean by that is we try to figure it out. We try to find a way. We try to reason and justify things in order to make them work, or in order to make them come about in our own flesh and our own ability. And so whenever we are acting in faith, we're not having to scheme. We're not having to try to find some way to make it work, to cause God's plan to happen in the way that we think that it should happen. And so anyway, with this whole situation with Sarah and what's going through her mind that, okay, I'm not able to produce a child, but Abraham's still able, so let's find somebody else to mother the child. It seems very ridiculous to us. Seems ridiculous that a wife would even have this go on in her mind. For the ladies here, could you imagine getting to the place where you're like, okay, well, this isn't working out so well, so how about I find another woman for my husband to be with so that he can have children with her? That's not going to enter into a wife's mind, or I wouldn't think that it would. The idea of him taking a second wife. But we also got to consider the culture at the time. We got to figure out what was going on at that time. And culturally and legally, it was perfectly acceptable and normal in that day. Of course, one of the important parts of their culture was being able to carry on the family name of the father having many children. And that was where the strength was at. They were building empires. They were building families and clans and whatnot. And so if a man was married and was not having any children, he would get other wives in order to give him children and carry on that family name. We see later on Jacob follows suit in this. Even though his first wife Leah is able to have children, his second wife is not able to. So she has the bright idea and says, okay, then you can marry my maiden and she'll produce children in my name. And then Leah is past childbearing. And so she says, well, you can have my maiden as well. Next thing you know, Jacob has four wives. Now, as a little bit of a side note on this, I want to cover just for a moment that God does not condone polygamy. Okay? That should be fairly obvious for us, but there's been different religions down throughout time and even a lot of secularists that will mock and will scoff at the Bible because polygamy is so much of a theme within Scripture. Even people who are considered heroes of the faith were polygamists. Think about David, Solomon, Abraham that we're looking at now. They were all polygamists. And so people mock and say, okay, the Bible is for polygamy. Just because it's recorded in Scripture doesn't mean that it is an endorsement of those acts. There's a lot of sinful practices that men came down with that are recorded in Scripture does not mean that God endorsed them. Okay? And another thing that we see along the line is that every time that you see polygamy in Scripture, it also has the adverse effects associated with it. There is great fights and family problems and things associated with the polygamy. The very first instance of it was Lamech took unto him two wives, and he was an extremely sinful and wicked man, and was very arrogant, I guess you could say, toward God, lifting himself up toward God and kind of against God. And so he was one of the first polygamists, the first one that was recorded. And so you see this pattern all the way through that polygamy is not a good thing. So if anyone comes to you and tries to argue against the Bible because of that or for polygamy because of that, there's no basis. No basis for that. But anyway, going forward with this, we see that Sarah has the plan that she goes to Abram, and I would like to be there. I'd like to see what this conversation went like. Sarah comes into Abram's tent and says, Abram, you know how God promised you that you're going to have a son and you're going to be the father of a great nation? And Abram says, yeah. She says, you know how you're not a spring chicken here. You're not getting any younger. You're 85 years old. It's obvious I'm not going to have children. So I had this wonderful idea, Abram. And Abram said, okay, I'm listening. He says, well, you remember that little girl we brought from Egypt, that handmaid of mine? He says, yeah, I know her. He says, well, she might make a good wife for you. How about you marry her and have children with her, and I will claim them to be my children? And I'm just trying to imagine Abraham's reaction to this. Because as a husband, I can't imagine having that conversation with a wife. That would be pretty messed up. And so anyway, as he's listening to this, for some reason, I guess today's April 1st, it wasn't April Fool's Day. That may have been the first thing he checked for. Check the calendar and say, is this some kind of a trick? Is this a joke? But anyway, for some reason, Abraham says, Yeah, sure, that sounds like a great idea. Now, from a worldly perspective, there's a lot of men that say, oh, yeah, that would be great, but no, not really. Imagine that creates all kinds of problems. We'll see that in just a moment. But for whatever reason, Abraham, in his lapse of judgment here, says, okay, Sarah, I will go along with your plan. Since it was your idea, you must be okay with it. And I will go ahead and take your maid to be my wife, produce children with her, and claim that they're yours. And so this is what they do. And we find out in verse number 4 there that we read that she conceived. And so apparently the plan worked, right? The plan worked because she conceived. And so we can learn a lot from this as Christians. For instance, just because something is illegal or that it's accepted by society doesn't mean that it's okay for us to do it. Because at that time it was customary, it was accepted, it was legal for him to do this very thing. But just because that it's legal or acceptable doesn't mean that we as Christians should do it. And then the next thing that we can learn from that as well is that just because something works doesn't mean that we should do it. Because that's often an argument that people use is, well, it works, doesn't it? And that is not the best the best guideline or the best way to judge whether or not we should do something. There's never a place in the Bible where it acknowledges that it's a good philosophy. If it works, go for it. And that's kind of what went on here, that they seen that it worked. And another thing about it is just because it works doesn't mean it's of God. We saw that just because it works doesn't mean we should do it. But just because it works doesn't mean it's of God. And I want to point that out especially because we as Christians are very quick to fall prey to this way of thinking. That we see something as working, as things are panning out, so it must be God's will. We look at things and say, look at how well that God is blessing that. It's got to be of His will because of its success, right? And I've talked with people and they've evaluated ministries and said, okay, that ministry is growing. Things are going good over there. It's really being blessed of God just because it was prospering. You'll find different religious leaders and things that will point to that in their they will be teaching heresy. They'll be teaching all kinds of false things. But they are growing in numbers and things are happening. And they will attribute their growth to the blessing of God and saying that they're in God's will. Just because something works, just because something has success, doesn't mean that God's blessing it or that it's God's will. Okay? And so, on the absolute flip side of that, I will say just because something is difficult or just because you are coming against some opposition or some resistance doesn't mean it's not God's will. Because if we're not careful as Christians, we can also try to do something, and as soon as we start getting a little bit of pushback from it, we give up and quit and say, it must not be of God or God would be blessing it. You know, I wouldn't be suffering like this. Things wouldn't be difficult if it was God's will. And that's also a fallacy because look at Abraham and Sarah. Because they were going about and things weren't happening for them. They weren't seeing success. Things weren't going smoothly in their tent. So they could have easily, if they would have fell into this way of thinking, said, okay, we must be doing something wrong because God's not blessing this. And so we got to evaluate a lot of times our way of thinking because we fall into these false narratives, these false ways of believing that somehow just because we are doing what God would have us to, everything should just fall into place and be smooth sailing. That's not the case. And so there's other ways to evaluate God's will than if it's easy or if it's hard. And if you look all the way through Scripture, generally following God's will was not easy. Even the Scripture tells us that straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Neither of those are easy. And so as we look at this here, we need to keep that in mind. Keep this lesson in mind from this, not to fall into that way of thinking. A quote here that I ran across as I was studying this out. There was a Scottish novelist by the name of George MacDonald. Never heard of him before. Okay? Never heard of him, but I liked what he said. He said, "And whatever a man does without God, he must either fail miserably or succeed more miserably." Mm-hmm. And let me say that again. "And whatever a man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." And there's a lot of truth to that. Yeah. So succeeding in something that is contrary to God's will is going to lead to misery, as we find that Abraham does here in just a little bit.
Yeah.
And so in verse number 4 that we looked at a moment ago, Hagar becomes pregnant, but she also becomes proud. She becomes proud. And part of the reason I believe that she became proud is because she was going to give Abram something that Sarah couldn't. You can kind of imagine, if you will, the way that people compete with one another. And if I can do something that you can't, then there's obviously a little bit of a competition going between the two. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so you see the same thing happening with Hannah and her husband before Samuel is born. Hannah's husband has more than one wife. Hannah's the favorite wife, but she's also the barren wife. And so then there's a competition between Hannah and the other wife. We talked about Rachel and Leah earlier. There's a competition between them. And so now whenever Hagar is able to become pregnant and Sarah is not able to, it says in verse 4 that her mistress was despised in her eyes. So Hagar began looking down on Sarah. Sarah was originally the mistress of the house. She was the wife, and Hagar was the maid. She was the servant. But now the servant is despising the one who she used to be under, so to speak. And that wasn't setting well with Sarah, obviously. And so we find in this that seeds that are sown in the flesh are already producing fleshly fruit. We find pride, bitterness, wrath, anger, jealousy, hatred, and all of it are flowing out in Abraham's previously peaceful home. It didn't take very long at all before those things started to manifest themselves in Abraham's home. And so could you imagine what a change there would be in the atmosphere? We've all been in a place where something was said or done in the middle of a room and everything just kind of changed all of a sudden. Well, that's what happened in Abram's house. Everything's changed suddenly. And I will say, kind of as a little disclaimer here, it is possible as well that nothing actually happened with Hagar, that she wasn't prided up, or she wasn't treating Sarah any differently. It may have just been Sarah's bitterness and her jealousy against Hagar that she was constructing these problems with Hagar, if you understand what I'm meaning. That all of a sudden she's a little bit paranoid or a little bit suspicious of Hagar because of the jealousy that's there. It could be either way, but typically I read it as Hagar becoming proud. Okay? So,
yeah.
Either way, it's up to you. You want to say something, Kev?
No, I was just saying I get it.
Yeah, okay. So, I didn't want to cut you off there if you were going to say something. But either way, if she had manufactured this out of her jealousy against Hagar, Abraham had an unhappy home.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter any way about it. It was not good to be in Abram's house. I figure he probably spent a little bit of extra time out in the fields with the sheep. He spent a little bit more time out with the flocks. He may have went fishing. I don't know. He found something else to do because it wasn't happy back at the house. And so as we read onward here in 4, 5, and 6, all throughout it, Abram is passive in the situation. He's refusing to lead. He's refusing to take accountability. He's refusing to take responsibility in it. And that's a dangerous thing as well. So in verse number 2, whenever Abram is first confronted about all this, and Sarah says, "I have an idea." Sarah takes the lead. She comes up with the idea. She solves the problem, right? And Sarah comes out with it, and Abram goes along with it. He says, "Yes, dear, whatever you say, happy wife, happy life," right? And so anyway,
exactly.
Not necessarily, it didn't work for Abram. And so anyway, as he's just kind of going with the flow, so to speak, in this. He goes ahead, he takes Hagar, and then Sarah's upset with him, and he says, well, I did what you told me. There's kind of where the problem lies, right?
Yeah.
Because Abram wasn't leading. He wasn't taking the responsibility, the God-given responsibility, to be the head of his household. And so it continues onward in verse number 5. Sarah comes to Abram, and she says here, my wrong be upon thee. She blames Abram. Now, typically, it seems as if Sarah is a model wife. She's kind of what's the word I'm looking for? She's very submissive to Abraham. She seems like she does whatever he's kind of going along with it. I mean, just the fact that she left Ur of the Chaldees, left the home of her nativity there, and followed him all the way across the desert to a new place and was just kind of following his lead all along. Apparently, she was pretty good at following, but for whatever reason, while they've been in Canaan for a little while, Abram is having trouble leading now. And I don't know if she's picking up the slack or what happened here. But she begins to blame him, and she says, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And so she's coming to him. She's pretty harsh with her husband. This seems very out of character for her. And in verse number 6, just like a spineless jellyfish, I guess. But Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do with her as it pleaseth thee. He basically says, not my problem. His two wives are having a little struggle between each other. They're fighting them between each other. And Abraham says, not my problem. I'm going fishing. And so that was not a good idea on Abram's part. But he says, it's your maid. Do with her whatever you want to do. I don't care. However, this is supposedly his wife as well, not just Sarah's maid. And so it says in verse number 6 that Sarah dealt hardly with her. And she fled from her face. And so she got harsh. She was mistreating her maid here. And so as he tells her to take care of it, he allowed further mistreatment of Hagar. Observe three actions and attitudes here, or the three parties and their actions and attitudes whenever this conflict arises. We see that Sarai, she acts in anger. And she begins blaming and abusing. That's what happens with her. She gets angry. I guess that comes from the bitterness and from the jealousy and everything else. But angry, and she's blaming Abraham. She's abusing him verbally. She's abusing Hagar, whether it's just verbally or physically, I don't know. But then Abram acts in apathy. He tries to ignore it or just pawn it off on someone else. And the reason I'm bringing these out, as situations arise in our lives, as we come about conflicts, we'll see these things crop out in us as well. We act in the flesh. We start reaping the fruits of the seeds that we've planted there in the flesh, and we see how we deal with those, how we react, I guess I should say, to them. And sometimes we act in anger. Sometimes we blame other people. Sometimes we abuse other people. I've often said, and I've told my kids lots of times, whenever they're dealing with other people, dealing with abuse and whatnot, that hurting people hurt people.
Right.
And that's a good thing for us to remember. It might sound cliche, but it is absolutely true. Whenever people are vile and venomous and hateful and hurting, usually it's because of something they've got going on within them, because hurting people hurt people.
Yeah.
And that's what was going on with Sarah. But like I said, Abram acts in apathy. He just doesn't care. He tries to ignore it. He thinks, if I ignore the problem, it'll go away. I'll pawn it off on someone else. Sarah, you go and you take care of it. It's not my problem. And we've got to be careful about that, because Abram was the one responsible.
Mm-hmm.
Abram was the leader. It was his family. It was his household. I mean, whenever... think about this, how weird this is to me. Whenever Lot was carried off by the four kings, and Sodom was sacked and everything was carried away, Abram had no problem leading. Immediately whenever he heard about it, he gathers all of his household services, or not services, his servants. He rallies an army together. He takes off pursuing. He overcomes them. He defeats them soundly. He carries all the spoil. He is making decision. He's making decision. He's making decision. He's taking the lead. People are following. But then whenever it comes to his house, nothing. Is that not a little bit weird? Does that strike any of you all funny? That he is such a competent leader in every other aspect besides this one. And so we need to be careful because God does give us realms of influence, spheres of influence, maybe I should say. He gives us leadership opportunities. He gives us leadership that is ours to steward. And we have to be careful if we shirk our responsibilities and don't lead in the places that God has meant for us to lead. And we can try to do like Abram and ignore it. We can try to pawn it off on someone else. We can try to say it's somebody else's responsibility. But whenever it all comes down to the end, God holds us responsible according to the leadership that he puts in place, according to the chain of command that he puts there. And so Abram honestly was responsible here. In verse number 5, whenever Sarah says, "The Lord judge between me and thee," honestly, even though she was trying to pass the blame, Abram wasn't responsible. He was at fault. And then the last one that we've seen here is Hagar. I haven't mentioned her yet in this, but Hagar responded in pride, and then she ran away from the problem. She was trying to save her own skin. And so we can also do that as well whenever hardship comes, whenever hard times come. We can look out for number one. We can look out for ourselves, and we can try to avoid the problem completely, run away from all responsibility. And so this is what Hagar does. Excuse me. We find that she leaves and she heads back. It gives us some of the names of the places that she was at. And if you follow those on a map, what she was doing, she was going back to Egypt. She was going back to her hometown. She says, "I've had enough of this. I'm getting out of here." And so that's what she's trying to do. As I've pointed out in Scripture, Egypt is always a type of the world. It's always a type of sin. And so think about it in this way. Hagar has lived the past however many years, almost 10 years it would seem, with Abram and Sarah. She's now married to Abram, I guess. And Abram and Sarah is supposed to be God's representatives to the human race. And so from her relationship and her time spent with what would have been the equivalent back then of Christians, she said, "I've had enough of them. I've been mistreated by them long enough. I'm going back to the world. I'm going back to Egypt." And this is what's went on. And so I'm getting slightly ahead of myself. We'll look at that just a little bit more here in a moment. But just think about this here, how much different chapter 16 is from chapters 14 and 15. From the previous times whenever Abram was really the hero, whenever he was really leading, whenever he was really taking charge, whenever he was following God completely, to now in chapter 16, honestly, the whole situation is one major train wreck. I mean, that's the best way to describe chapter number 16. It was a train wreck. But with all of this, it gives us a good bit of encouragement as we navigate the Christian life. We try to follow God, but we often fail. We often get off track, but we're not the first ones. We're not the only ones. God has recorded in Scripture plenty of people who we would consider, as I said, heroes of the faith. People, have, even if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Abram's mentioned there, Sarah's mentioned there. But they made a disaster of this whole situation in chapter 16. So I see that and I say, okay, well, there's hope for me. There's hope for you, because when we mess up, we can see these people and see that God's still able to work even in these situations. Honestly, if we would just be reading through this for the first time, if we weren't familiar with the entire story of the Bible, if we didn't know how Abraham turned out, if we didn't know what the rest of the Scripture said, if we got to Genesis chapter 16, first time ever reading it, what would be our response? What would we expect God to do after Genesis chapter 16?
I don't know, most probably judgment or something.
We'd expect judgment, yeah. Say, forget this one, I'm going to kill him and I'm going to start over again, right? I mean, that's what I would do probably. I'm glad I'm not God. Because the world would have been done away with a long time ago, right? But if you're just reading through this just with fresh mind, fresh eyes, and you get to this, you say, oh man, Abraham messed up. There's no way God's still going to love him. There's no way that God's still going to be able to use him. God had all these big plans and promises for him, and boy, Abraham blew it. That's what we would think, wouldn't it? But now we know the rest of the story, so we're a little bit, we've got preconceived notions, I guess I could say. But what we see in this is that God wasn't finished with them. And in fact, what he did is he took the mess that they had made, and he brought good from it. Yes, there was consequences, but God doesn't hold it against them or abandon them. Amazingly, what he does is all of this that we've just read about, he takes and he folds it into his plan, and he uses it for their good and for his glory. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, they royally messed up. This was completely contrary to God's will. None of this is what God had planned, but God took it, he rolled with it, he put it together in with his plan, and brought good about it in the end. That's pretty awesome. Because we look at our own lives and we think, I messed up so horribly, God's done with me, God can't do anything else with me. Talk to people, they went through divorces, they did things in school they weren't proud of, drug use and all kinds of other things, and said, I blew it. There's no way. I've told you many times about the time that I preached in jail, the years I preached in jail. And many of those guys said, there's no way that God can use someone like me. There's no way that God would want someone like me. I've done too much. But we look at these people here, and we find that God can take all of those things, obviously not his plan, but he can work them into his plan and get the glory out of it anyway. And we see that God is really that great. God's able to do that. And so there's nothing that we can do that's going to cause God to be done with us. There's nothing we can do that's going to cause God to throw us away, because if there was, he would have done it with Abraham. He would have done it with David. He would have done it with all a host of other ones. Peter, Paul, all of those that we read throughout Scripture, because they were major mess ups. And so if you could mess up bad enough to where God just said, forget it, can't do anything with it, they would have done it. But then we see that God turned around and he did great things with them in spite of it. We find that, I think, God likes a challenge. And so sometimes he likes using the messiest ones. I don't know. And so as we look at the remainder of the chapter here, most of it is dedicated to one specific occasion. This is after after Hagar runs away. She's on the trip between Canaan and Egypt. And so pay attention to what happens. There's a huge mess. Everyone's fighting. Hagar sets out by herself. Now, at this time, this would have been horribly dangerous for a woman, a pregnant woman, to set out by herself and make the journey between Canaan and Egypt. And so she's been misused. She's been mistreated by the very one supposed to represent God, as I mentioned a little bit ago. And so she was hurt. She was confused. She was tired and afraid. But then she meets the angel of the Lord at a fountain. Okay, if you look there at seven is where she meets the angel. And by the way, as we continue reading through this, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This was Jesus appearing to Hagar here, what they refer to as a Christophany. And we find that as Hagar is mentioning that she has heard from the Lord, that she has seen God. And so it's more than just an angel appearing. Oftentimes in the Scripture, angel of the Lord is referring to Christ appearing in a visible form before he was manifest on the earth. And so anyway, think about this. Hurt, confused, tired, afraid, rejected woman met by the Lord by a fountain of water. So she was the original woman at the well. We read about that in the New Testament as Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman. I must needs go through Samaria. And he finds a woman that had had five husbands, and the one that she was with now was not her husband. Broken, rejected, refused of all the people around her. And Jesus made a kind of a beeline to her and dealt with her there. He sought her out. And so we find that Hagar was kind of the original of that, the woman at the well here. It never fails to bless me and to amaze me how that God searches out the hurt and the broken to reveal himself to. It's also encouraging that God could reach her even after the so-called Christians blew it so badly. That's amazing to me because Abram and Sarah were God's representatives on the earth. They were the ones who were worshiping God. Their job was to reveal God to the people of the world. And they had mistreated her so badly, but yet God still cared about this woman and he intervened in there and brought her back to himself. And so even whenever we blow it, because we will from time to time, there will be people, there will be situations where we just absolutely blow it. It doesn't mean that God can't still work in those times.
Right.
That God can't still fix what we mess up.
Right.
Even in our relationships with other people. And so in verse number 8, it's interesting because he calls her by her name, Hagar. And wasn't just some woman, it was a person. He knew her name, he knew everything about her. Just like the woman at the well. He came to her and he knew everything about her whenever he came to her. And so could you imagine Hagar just kind of sitting there by the fountain? She's probably crying. She's all tore up. She's all confused. And all of a sudden, someone appears to her and calls her by name and knows her life story. You see the similarities to the woman at the well?
Oh, yeah.
And so he calls her by her name, and he identifies her as Sarah's maid. Verse number 8. And he said unto her, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? So he knew who she was, knew who she belonged to. But another interesting thing is that he still referred to her as Sarah's maid, not Abram's wife. Okay? Still refers to her as Sarah's maid, not Abram's wife, because, as I said, this was not God's plan. This was not God's will, and God did not endorse, condone, or accept their sinful choice. You see this? And by the way, I want to go back and point out, too, it doesn't appear that Hagar had any choice in the matter. Because as being a servant, they didn't come to her and say, "Hey, Hagar, would you like to be Abram's wife?" Yeah, excuse me. "Would you like to be Abram's wife?" It was more along the lines of, "Congratulations, Hagar. You're now going to become his wife, whether you like it or not." And so this may have been a little bit of a comfort to her as well, that God's still seen her as she was before the sin, I guess you could say. And so he accepted her, but he didn't accept her sinful marriage. And so in verse number 9, she's told to return to Abram and to Sarah and to submit. Now, that probably was not what Hagar wanted to hear. She was ready to go back to Egypt. She was ready to go back to her old life. But God says to her, go back, submit to Sarah, continue to be her maid. And as I said, it would have been a hard command to follow, but if we look in verses 10 through 12, God reveals his plan, and through it he gives comfort and he gives assurance. He tells her that her son Ishmael that she's going to have is going to be the father of a mighty people, going to be the father of a big nation, and that reveals all these things that's going to happen in the future. And so that gives her a little bit of comfort, gives her a little bit of reassurance that she can go back to Sarah, she can go back to Abram during this time and take that place, have that child, and raise it, fulfill God's plan. And so God showed her that he could bless even in the mess she was in. And God reveals the name as well, and we know that in Scripture names are significant. So she was to call him Ishmael. The name Ishmael means God hears. And that would have been a comfort to her as well, revealing to her a God who is personal and that cares, contrary to what she had saw of the gods that were in Egypt. Because in Egypt, they were not personal gods. They were not interested or interactive or anything in the lives of the people. They were far distant, far removed and everything. And so whenever God reveals himself as God hears, through Ishmael. And Ishmael would be a reminder to her that God hears her. If you look at verse number 11, at the end of the verse, it says, call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. The Lord hath heard thy affliction. Not just that he hears, but he hears in your time of need, he hears in your time of affliction. And for a hurting woman at this time, this would have been great salve to her. This would have been a great comfort to her that God heard her affliction. In verse number 12, it reveals that he's going to be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And so he reveals ahead of time what Ishmael is going to be. He's going to be a wild man, and we know from history what became of Ishmael. He did become a multitude. He did become a mighty nation, and many of the Arabs that we have today are descendants of Ishmael. And guess what kind of people the Arabs tend to be? They tend to be wild. They tend to have their hand against everyone. If you look in the Middle East, there is always conflict. They are always fighting with each other. There's always skirmishes. There's always battle over different territories. And guess what? They've always hated Israel. They've always been against Israel. They've always been their enemies. And so we see that coming about here. And so as we see the type of people that came about, the prophecy was fulfilled, and it proved that God's word is true. But another thing that it also proves is the lasting effects of our decisions. Because could you imagine, Abram lived about 2000 BC. So Abram and Sarah's decision, their bedroom talk one night about him marrying the handmaid, is still affecting us today. It's still affecting politics. It's still affecting all of the international relations. Everything going on today, the wars and the fights and the unrest in the Middle East, is a result of Abram and Sarah saying, hey, why don't you sleep with the handmaid? Could you imagine that? And so usually we don't evaluate our decisions that greatly. We don't think things through and see the way that it actually does affect. But this was quite lasting results on their part. And then as we come to the end of the chapter here in verses 13 and 14, it says that she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Notice there it says, Lord, all capital letters, that spake unto her, thou God seest me. That's how we know that it was a pre-incarnate vision of Christ there. Thou Lord seest me, or thou God seest me, excuse me, for he said, I'm having trouble reading. Maybe I should have left my glasses on. Anyway. Thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so the name of that well, Beer Lahairoi, means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. And so it was revealed in Ishmael that God hears her. Now she knows that God sees her. And so she knows that he sees, knows that he cares. And now she believes in the God that was grossly misrepresented by Abram and Sarah. And we can see that she believes in him because of what she calls these places. I've seen God. He sees me. He hears me. And then not only that, she obeys. She listens and she goes back to Sarah. She goes back to Abram, just like the Lord had told her to do. And then she also names her son Ishmael, just like the Lord told her to do. So now it had went from being Abram and Sarah's faith to now it is Hagar's faith as well. She now believes in God, not because of what she saw in Abram and Sarah, but because of what she's experienced for herself. And so in closing in this, we learn from all of this what happens whenever we attempt to do God's will or bring about God's plan by the power of our flesh, by our own abilities, and how they cause great trouble for us and those who are around us. Ishmael and his birth brought about fighting, brought about struggle and trials for them because he was conceived of their own means, of their fleshly ways. Later on, we're going to find Isaac. He's conceived about 13 years later. And the name Isaac means laughter. So Ishmael, the works of the flesh, trying to serve God by the works of the flesh, resulted in troubles, trials, fighting. But whenever God finally did it, whenever God brought about the works, it brought about joy and laughter. And so relating it to us today as Christians, You try to serve God in the flesh. You try to bring about God's will and the things of God by your strength and your abilities. You're going to end up with fights and affliction. Whenever you wait on God and allow God to work things out in His time and allow God to do the work in you and through you, it brings joy. It brings laughter.
Right.
And so there's a great lesson for us to learn just to wrap it up. So does anyone have any questions or comments with what we're reading here in Genesis?
It's just funny that God said to her, okay, you're going to have a child, and shall bear a child, and shall call his name Ishmael. But then you read at the end of 15, mm-hmm. it says, and Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare him Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? To me, it's almost like God sort of already knew beforehand what he was going to be called, and it's almost like Abraham, he agreed with this whole thing, and it's almost like he accepted him at that stage, you know? That's how I read it.
That God accepted him, or Abraham accepted him?
That Abraham accepted him.
Okay. Okay.
What do you think?
Well, an interesting thing that goes along with that is that God had revealed the name to Hagar somewhere between Canaan and Canaan and Egypt, right?
Yeah.
And so she came back to Abram and to Sarah, and they weren't expecting her to come back, and they said, okay, we thought you went back to Egypt. What made you return? And so she got to tell them, I met God in the wilderness. And this is what God had done. And she kind of gives her testimony to Abram and Sarah. They accept her back. But she tells them about Ishmael. I'm going to have a son. God told me name him Ishmael. And as you said, Abram accepts that. Abram accepts her word. And so what's amazing to me is, put yourself in Abram and Sarah's position. This was the Egyptian handmaid. And she comes back. They haven't heard anything from God in years. And she comes back and says, I talked to God. Out of all the people that God talked to them. But Abram believed her. And that called the child Ishmael, just as she said. And accepted it. So, yeah. Yeah, Hayden, you got anything? Okay, Peter.
Yes. Whenever we okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Whatever all the time, I don't know if it's only my focus on receiving the message. It's a point somewhere. But I always have this question. I think I've asked this question many times.
Mm-hmm.
Why God that it's like Sarai destroyed the plan of God with Abraham, but at the end, here is the Ishmael's mother on the way back to Egypt, but again God intervened and said, "No, you don't have to leave. Go back." That means that was God's plan all along, or God accept the plan of mankind in fulfilling His plan.
Well, two things with it. It was not God's plan all along, but it didn't catch him by surprise because with his foreknowledge, with knowing all things before they happen, he knew it would happen. That's hard for us to wrap our brains around with our limited knowledge that God knows what's going to happen even though it's not his will. But the most important thing to take away from it all is, honestly, I think we have a wrong view of who God is. And what I mean by that is we misjudge His love and His mercy and His grace toward us. That as we keep messing up and keep messing up, He takes that and He changes it and He molds it together and He shapes it for our good in spite of us. And so it's not necessarily that He endorses our mistakes, but He takes them and He rolls with them. Because if we see Him as a heavenly Father, as a father does with his own children, my children mess up. They do stupid stuff sometimes. And sometimes it changes my plans. It doesn't go according to what I want it to do. But because I love my children, I will modify my plans and work things together to account for that rather than just completely disowning my children. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so that's what God does with us, is that He loves us, He's merciful toward us, and so He still works in our lives, He works through our lives, and He takes our mistakes, He takes our mess-ups, and He can still recreate, work them into His plan, and make something beautiful out of it, even though we don't deserve it.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I think it's also there in the Bible, like Romans 8:28. If you can hear me.
Yeah.
But it says, like, all things work together for good to them that love God.
Right.
And to them who are called according to His purpose. So I think God knows us. He knows us humans. He knows what we can do. He knows us from our womb, according to the Jeremiah. So I think God knew exactly what was going to happen.
Right.
So He already put things in place for us.
Right. Well, and something hard for us to understand as well is that God lives outside of time. He's not confined by time. And we use the phrase, He can see the end from the beginning. And so kind of as we're just looking at one point in time at a time, He can see the entire thing. It's like we're just kind of in the moment, but He can see everything stretching out from beginning to ending. And so He's able to work all these things together. He's able to know, even though, okay, you do something you're not supposed to do, and He can still take that, work it for your good. Yes, you're going to have to face some consequences from it and whatnot, but in the end, He works it out for your good and for your learning, for your growth, and can do things with that. Take, for instance, David and Bathsheba. Wasn't God's will for David and Bathsheba to be together, but in the end, Solomon came as a result of that. And so God is just that big and He's just that good that He takes our messes and makes something beautiful out of it.
Yeah.
So I guess the answer to Peter's question is that not that God accepts it, but that God is big enough to work with it and make things good even whenever we mess up.
Love. So whatever we can mm-hmm. all along is plain cut with love, so it doesn't count what we go against, but he still prepared on his way as he's preparing before. I guess mm-hmm. in that sense, yes, it answered my question mm-hmm. at this time, yes.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Okay.
So, like, in these modern times, how do we identify God's voice? Like, how do we know, okay, this is the Lord speaking to me, and this is what I should do and what I shouldn't do? Because sometimes, like you said, the good one might be the bad one, and then the bad one might be the good one. So, like, how do we identify God's voice?
Well, I'm thinking it's not necessarily something I can put just in a quick, succinct answer, but it's not that we're just going to hear his voice like Saul from heaven or something like that. It's going to take walking with God, reading his word, fellowshipping with him, and trusting him to put us where he wants us to be, because it's not necessarily that he lays out his plan for us step by step before our eyes in a readable way or in a vision or whatnot, but he leads us and guides us through his word, through circumstances, through things that he puts in our life. And so the first thing would be that we desire his will, we want what he wants for us, and we're seeking after that. Because if we want our own thing, he's kind of out of the picture. But if we truly want his will and desire what he wants for us, then he's going to lead and to guide and to place our steps as we go along. But honestly, a lot of our Christian life is just having a relationship with him and taking steps, trusting him to guide them. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah, I appreciate the answer.
Mm-hmm.
I did ask the same question, and I can still remember having it on my notes here.
Uh-huh.
The same question I think she was not with us last time. And very appreciate the way you answered, because that's how you explained it to me again last time when I asked that question. Very interesting.
Okay. So I said the same thing twice, right?
Yeah.
Okay, just making sure I didn't change my story.
No, it's you know, whenever we start something, we start in benefits. Benefits means that we need to get something from it.
Mm-hmm.
And then once we get something from it, it moves us from where we are to maybe to the next level or next step.
Mm-hmm.
It changed the perception of how we seen things before and how we can deal with them when mm-hmm. they seem to happen again. So in that sense, the way you answer and the way I pose the question, same as she posed today, because she was I still remember she was not with us last time when I asked this question. And mm-hmm. It's kind of going the same way as you explained it. So it's really amazing and appreciative the way God can continuously dealing with us, even though we seem to have all these many questions. Yeah.
Well, if I just be honest, from a personal example, most times in my life, I'm going along saying, okay, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what God's will is, but I just continue moving onward. And then next thing I know, I look back and I'm like, okay, how did I get here? And it's that God's led me step by step and he's brought me here. And I've said before, you know, if you'd asked me 10 years ago, where are you going to be in 10 years? This isn't what I would have expected. And even right now, if you'd ask me how I got here, I still don't know. But it was just kind of God led me step by step, and He brought me here. And I believe I'm in His will. I'm right where He would have me to be. And it's not that there was anything magical. It wasn't that there was some kind of great revelation or prophetical vision or anything like that. It was just a matter of day by day seeking Him, walking after Him, and Him guiding my steps every step of the way. So does that...
Yes, it did. Because, like, in the Old and the, like, in the Bible, you hear them say, the Lord spoke unto Moses. So, like, they could hear from God, but, like, we nowadays, we can't hear from God.
Right. Yeah, that's kind of passed away as the New Testament was written and things, and God started dealing different. And I'll point out one of the reasons why that changed in the New Testament from the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit's job changed. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. He had a completely different ministry than He does now. Now the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. And so you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, dwelling in you, if you're born again, and He's guiding and directing. He's giving you the desires. He's prompting your heart. He's leading in your choices, and He's working out the situations in your life. Where in the Old Testament, they didn't have that. And so we kind of look back a little bit, maybe nostalgically, in the Old Testament, thinking, oh, if God was only acting in that way today like He did back then, when in reality, we've actually got it better than they had back then, because God is with us on a day-to-day basis.
I was going to say that, you know, there's quite a lot of scripture verses in the Bible, you know, like when Jesus sort of was saying that, not my will, but your will be done, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And, like, I do think, like, as Christians, like, we're always sort of seeking what's God's will, but at the end of the day, it really what God's will is whatever His will is, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's not our will, but let His will be done
right
through our lives. And I think we just have to come to a realization that, you know, I cannot control anything. I can't do nothing about, let's say, for instance, the coronavirus or the this or the that. But you know what? If I leave it in God's will, His will is the best thing for me. And that is what I'm going to trust, and that's what I'm going to depend on. And I put my faith in Him, because God said a lot of times, He said, like, for instance, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? We are with Him. We are one with Him. You know what I mean? I'm not saying we are better than God. That's not
right.
What I'm saying. But He says we have fellowship with Him,
mm-hmm.
you know, when we do His will. So I just think if we put it in that context and that perspective, God's will be done if we seek His will.
Right. Yeah. And something that I had to learn is that God is big enough to get the point across to me, to get me where He wants me to be, if I truly desire His will. He's big enough. He's able
exactly.
to.
Exactly.
And
a lot of times, sorry.
Go ahead.
And a lot of times, like, yeah, we want our will to be done, but I do think sometimes it's like what you said before in some of your sermons. You know, we can ask God something, like for instance, when we pray and say, mm-hmm. God, you know, I really want this, or I want this, or that. Or I want to go this way, but you know, Lord, it's. This is my will, and it might not be right, but
mm-hmm.
whatever your will is, I'm happy with that.
Mm-hmm.
And come to peace with that, that if God takes you in a different direction, that is God's will for you.
Mm-hmm.
And be happy with it.
Yeah. Well, and another thing that we can take away from the lesson that was before us this evening with Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and all of this, is that we're not really big enough to wreck God's will and His ability to bring things about. I know I've often feared that. Well, what if I mess up so bad? What if I do go so far out of God's will that I completely blow it? Honestly, if we're seeking to follow Him, we are going to mess up. But in the end, God will work it out. As Daisy said there a moment ago, in Romans 8:28, He'll work all things together for good, even our stupid times, even our mess ups and all of that. And so my point in that is, whenever we talk about the will of God and being in the will of God, it's not something to fear. It's not something that is like a tightrope act that we're on, or that we've got to constantly be consumed by the idea, is this God's will? Is this not God's will? Am I in God's will? Am I out of God's will? And give ourselves some kind of a panic attack or anxiety attack because we don't know if we're in God's will or not. It's not that way. It's going forward with a relationship with God, trusting Him to be big enough to guide and direct us and fix the times we go astray and we mess up. So that's where it comes to dependence on God, trusting in Him. Because if we stress too much about finding God's will, we're putting the emphasis on ourselves, and we have to do it ourselves instead of for God to show it, for God to do it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, it makes sense. I was just sort of saying, like, even at the cross, when Jesus went to the cross, He said, Lord, if it is possible, let this thing pass from me.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, let Your will be done. And He was happy with that.
Yeah.
And I think we should just take that as maybe the example of a live it that way, you know, look at it that way.
Well,
not trying to preach a thing. Yes.
No, that's fine. Just as a little bit of a preview, I've been studying ahead just a little bit as well. And just a couple chapters forward in Genesis, we have Abraham dealing with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is Abraham back and forth with God, basically praying Abraham's will against God and kind of haggling with God and everything. And we can learn a lot about that. We'll get into that later. I won't preach that tonight. But we can see a little bit about prayer and interceding and our own will in prayer with God through Abraham's interaction with God in that time. Very good. So, anything else?
No.
Okay, well, I will go ahead and pray so it's not like I'm holding you all hostage. And if you want to stick around and chat a little bit, we can. And if you need to go off to bed or whatever, we can do that as well. So, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. Lord, we do thank You for the time together and in Your Word tonight. Lord, we thank You for the technology that makes us able to interact and to talk with one another and still be able to carry on with church services as normal as we can through the circumstances. And Lord, we just pray, ask You, Lord, that You would bless each person here. We thank You, Lord, for their willingness to take part in this and to and make the effort to be online and to be listening, and for their interaction, Lord, taking part in the services, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask You just to be with all of our church family, be with their needs, keep them healthy, keep them safe, and watch over them. Be with our community during this time, Lord. Help us be a light and a witness to them as much as we can under the circumstances. And Lord, I just pray that You give us opportunities to be a witness, Lord, to be a light for You, Lord. Thank You so much for all You do, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.